Well, it's been good to be here. I hope you had a good lunch and ready for a nap. I mean, our next session to study together. It's good. You know, this has been like a reunion for me with a lot of you folks. I've known you for years and haven't seen you in years, and get to see you again. That's a real blessing. And to be with Bob again and Ken. Ken spoke not too long ago at our church, and good to see them again and to see Dr. Geisler. You know, Dr. Geisler is a serious-minded man, but you can tell by his humor, he has some mischievousness in him also. At Dallas, I had Dr. Geisler's contemporary apologetics class, and one Monday morning, he came into class, and it's a huge class. It's an amphitheater kind of thing, and he walked down into the well of the class. When he came through the door, we all just turned and looked at him and couldn't keep from looking at him. It's like when you see a train wreck or something, you can't hardly turn your head away. He was dressed in what could only be described as the checker flag they used at the NASCAR race that weekend. It was incredible. And you didn't know, should we laugh or should we applaud or what are we all to do here? And so he walks down into the well of the classroom, stands around, turns around and says, "All right, the first thing I want to tell you is, yes, my wife did see me before I left the house this morning." Yeah, it was a great, great class. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that's given to us that we may know and understand. I thank you, Father, that it is understandable. I thank you that it is your word and not the opinions and thoughts of men. Father, we just thank you for this precious, enduring word you've given to us. Certainly it's worthy of our investigation, worthy of our faith, but not to be worshipped, for that belongs to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember from my first session as I was speaking, then you need help, because I wasn't speaking in any other session except this one. But we're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, I guess we can all agree that words have power. I mean, people who are able to influence others with their speech, with their oration, they are powerful people. But words have power because the power of a word is derived from its meaning. Now, when the meaning of a word doesn't fit how it's being used, confusion reigns. That's confusing. All the words we understand the meaning of, right? But in the use of this, it makes no sense, even though we know the meaning of the words. But what about this one? I don't know if you can see it. Entrance only, do not enter. Well, where do you enter? You go to the exit, of course. The meaning of words have power, they give power to the words that are being used, and if the meaning of a word doesn't match the use of a word, then confusion reigns. This is a believer who is shipwrecked in his faith, right here. I don't know if you can read this, but it says temporary insanity. Well, that's a good thing, it's just temporary, but not permanent. So we have the idea that we need to know what we're talking about when we use certain words. Well, we need to find inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? Well, from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, we read that the Bible is without error or fault in all its teaching, or at least that the Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So that's the idea. Inerrancy is freedom from error or truce. Now, I understand the validity of some seemingly incongruent terms. Limited inerrancy is a incongruent term whose meaning I do not understand. Now, I can understand jumbo shrimp. You know, you can have shrimp that are small, shrimp that are medium, and shrimp that are jumbo. So you understand that. But limited inerrancy is a contradiction in terms. It simply makes no sense when you understand the word inerrancy and the word limited. It's like entrance only, do not enter. That doesn't make any sense at all. My wife and I were blessed to experience 5 pregnancies. Admittedly, she experienced it more directly than I did. But in those pregnancies, when people said, "Oh, is your wife pregnant?" What would they have thought if I'd said, "Well, yes and no. She is pregnant in a limited way." How can something be inerrant in a limited way? Well, she's pregnant in a limited way because only her womb is present. Pregnant. Her fingers and toes, no, they're not pregnant, but just her womb. So that makes no sense to anybody who would ask the question, "Is your wife pregnant?" Well, the same thing is true in our debate that we're currently forced to be a part of in the idea of inerrancy. In the debate about inerrancy, there is a problem with what I believe is a compromised concept or theory of truth. What is truth? Now, those who hold to a limited inerrancy believe that a statement is true as much as it fulfills its function or intended purpose. They would say that a text in the Bible is true if it accomplishes its redemptive purpose, even if the text contains some errors. Now, Bob's going to speak later on about the problem with a watered-down view of inerrancy, but the idea that is a big problem to me is that that idea of limited inerrancy, a Bible which they claim to be inerrant but has errors, myths, or poetical history, is not worthy of trust. So the potential is that we are damaging the trustworthiness of the Bible, which damages our message of life that we give to people that believe on Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. And so we have Aristotle's idea of the idea of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality, and an error does not correspond to reality. A mistake does not correspond to reality. Myth does not correspond to reality. Nothing mistaken can be true. Intentions do not make something true. Something is not true because it accomplishes an intended purpose. And how do we know that? Because a lie can do the same thing. A lie can accomplish an intended purpose. So just the idea of accomplishing an intended purpose doesn't make something true. The nature of inerrancy and the correspondence reality of the view of truth does not allow for limited inerrancy. Aristotle said, to say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not is true. Now that statement at first seems a little bit baffling, a little bit double talk, but it makes perfect sense. You cannot say you have inerrancy, but mistakes and error. You cannot say what is inerrancy that it is not, that it is not errant. If it's inerrant or it's not inerrant. If it's inerrant or it has myths and mistakes and errors in it. You cannot say while it is that, it is not this, and while it is not this, it is that. That is false statement. But if you say of what it is, that it is, and what it is not, that it is not, that is a true statement. It is inerrant. The scripture is inerrant. And it has no mistakes, no errors. That's the basis of understanding what truth is. You can state something as true, but you have to prove your statement of truth. We see the proof of the statement of truth in the Bible of inerrancy over and over and over again. To say that the Bible is inerrant, but contains some mistakes, legends, or errors, must then be a false statement. It violates the concept of how you know truth. It has to correspond to reality. So what guarantees the inerrancy of the Bible? If the Bible is inerrant, what guarantees that inerrancy? What is it that makes the Bible inerrant? You know, Dr. Geiser mentioned, I believe it was Dr. Geiser, that the yellow pages could be inerrant. But the difficulty with the idea of inerrant yellow pages is that that's a limited inerrancy, because eventually it's not going to be inerrant any longer, because telephone numbers change, addresses change, names of business change. But the inerrancy of the scripture is guaranteed for a particular reason. What guarantees the inerrancy of the scripture? It's the doctrine of inspiration. By the doctrine of inspiration, we have the guarantee that the Bible is inerrant. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So, we look at this together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right, touche.
You got cards, I got cards.
Second.
He didn't even know you were back there, brother.
All I did was get my exercise. That's all I got.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we break it down. Given by inspiration of God. Those five words in our English Bibles comes from one Greek word. Theopneustos. That's quite a word. Theopneustos. It's a very rare word. It's only used one time in the Scriptures. And you look through extra-biblical writings, you don't find it either. And some people think that Paul actually coined the word to use here with Timothy to express what he wanted to express with Timothy. That the Bible is theopneustos. It is given by inspiration of God. You break it down into the three parts that you see there. The word for God, the word for breathe or wind, or commonly used in Scripture, pneuma for spirit. And the suffix there in the Greek, especially with theos, is always, if not always, but almost always, in a passive form. In other words, what Paul is saying by using this word with Timothy, it is something that is being done by God. Timothy, I didn't accomplish this, and you don't accomplish this. This is something done by God. This Scripture that you have, all Scripture is theopneustos. It is given by God. So, a rare word. Maybe Paul coined it. We say something is God-breathed. Then we have to ask the question, how do we get that idea that this word is God-breathed? How do we know that the Scripture, when we translate, we say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is to be understood to mean that all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, we break it down this way. Theopneustos, if you'll notice here, it's an adjective. It's not a verb. It's an adjective. And it's modifying the word Scripture. When you have an adjective that ending in tos, and you recast that into a transitive sentence, is a sentence that demands a direct object, then the first stem of that word becomes the subject, and the second stem becomes the verb, and the noun modified by the object becomes a direct object. So that's what we have here. We have all Scripture is theopneustos. It is God-breathed Scripture, which is understood well and correctly, I believe, to be all Scripture is God-breathed. We didn't just make that up. That's the fact of the matter as we look at the word and how it's broken down, that it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, how would Timothy have understood that idea? How would Timothy have understood that very idea when it comes to all of this that we see here? What would have been his connotations? When Timothy hears Paul say this, or he reads Paul saying this, that all Scripture is God-breathed, what thoughts come to his mind? Theopneustos, God-breathed. What comes to his mind? Perhaps, and we know that in this text here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that Timothy was well-versed in Scripture and had been since childhood. He had been taught the Holy Scripture since childhood. So he understood the Scriptures well. And the Scriptures being referenced here by Paul would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. So in Timothy's mind, perhaps comes to the thought of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Perhaps in his mind came Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Perhaps he would have understood Psalm 33:6, for by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the connotations that would most likely come into Timothy's mind. This is the idea of God breathing. The Scriptures are God-breathing. And so here's the idea that comes into Timothy's mind. The breath of God gives life. It made man a living being. Adam, a living being. The Almighty gives me life by the breath of the Almighty. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We would say, certainly in Timothy's mind, is the idea that when God breathes, things happen. So Timothy understands these Scriptures, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, these connotations aren't limited to the Old Testament. We have the same thing in the New Testament. Some people might say, well, you know, the idea of the inspiration of Scripture is limited to the Old Testament. But guess what Paul and Timothy were dealing with? But the fact of the matter is, these same connotations that Timothy would have had in his mind from the Old Testament are also given to us in the New Testament, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, and the Word of the Lord endures forever. And notice, in this verse, the idea is that the Word of God, these Scriptures, this Word of God, God breathed, does what? It is living and it gives life. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, we understand how we are given life. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God. The Word of God, which gives life, is living, and it endures forever. So we see this idea over and over again in Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 deals with the text, that the text is inspired. The text is God-breathed. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and you deal now with the authors. In 2 Peter it says, knowing this first, or of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This idea of being moved by the Holy Spirit means to be carried along with or to be driven by. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We couldn't rightly say necessarily that the men were inspired. The text is inspired. The words are inspired. Plenary. The very words are inspired. And all the words are inspired. It is complete inspiration of God for every word and every part of everything. The idea that all Scripture is inspired, sometimes people struggle over the word all. The Greek word pos can be translated all or every. In fact, sometimes it's translated each and every. All is the better use here because the idea is collectively, not distributively, but each section, but all the Scriptures all together in 2 Timothy. And so we see that the Scripture is inspired of God, but the men of God who were used to write that were moved along by the Holy Spirit. We see a parallel idea for this, being moved along by the Holy Spirit, by using the same word Pharaoh. It's used in 2 Peter and also used here in Acts 27, verse 15, when it says, and when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Let her drive. We let the wind bear us along. We let the wind drive us along. We let the wind, we were borne by the wind. And then verse 17, they struck sail and so were driven. The wind drove the boat along. Now the people in the boat could walk around. They were involved in what was happening, but they were not the source of what was happening. They were being driven along by the wind. They were borne along by the wind. And so it is with the men who wrote the Scriptures. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were involved in this, but they were not the originators. They were involved in this, but they were not the source. God used their personalities, He used their temperaments, He used their backgrounds, He used their educations, all types of different factors that were sometimes very, very different from one author to the other of the human authors. God used and incorporated all of that, yeah, but it was He who bore them along by the Holy Spirit so that what they recorded, what they wrote, was breathed of God. It was God-breathed. It was not man-originated. It was God-breathed. So that we see God is the originator of it, God is the source of it, and it is called rightly the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man, it's not the opinion of man, it's not the opinion of focus groups. It was the Word of God. God gave it in a way that is incredible to think about. that he gave it to those men, gave it to those human authors in such a way that they did not pollute in their humanness what God gave to us. Their humanity did not pollute what was given to us. The authors, the human authors, did not carry the message. They were carried by the Holy Spirit when writing the Scriptures. Now, I know there are some who object to the idea that there could be human authors and we would have an inerrant Scripture, because the humanity of the person writing would undoubtedly come into the process and it'd be corrupted. But can you think of another time when God, used by the power of the Holy Spirit upon a human, produced something sinlessly perfect? I can. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But while he thought about these things, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of the Holy Spirit, Joseph. We see that the Lord, through the angel, told this to Mary. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who was to be born will be called the Son of God. We have the Word of God written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we see Mary, a flawed human being, who is overcome by the power of Spirit, so that what is conceived in her is not the result of the conception between her and Joseph, but is conceived by the Holy Spirit himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that just as the Word of God is given to us through the use of infallible men, by the Spirit of God to give us the infallible, inerrant Word of God, so the Spirit of God moved upon Mary to give us our sinless Savior. Now, if God can do that, certainly He can give us a Word of God that is inerrant. And if we can believe that God did that for us in the virgin birth, then how do we struggle with that God could give us the Word of God inerrant without mistakes or errors? If you're logical and if you're honest, and you deny the total inerrancy of the Scriptures, the next thing you will have to question is the virgin birth. When you strike down the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inerrancy, then it's like dominoes that begin to fall one after another after another. If this isn't true, then how can this be true? If this isn't true, how can that be true? Because it all does work together. So we see the Scriptures given to us not by the intention of man. Sometimes the authors admitted they didn't even understand what they were writing about. They weren't sure exactly what was happening. The result of God using Mary, the result of God using human authors, gives to us an inerrant Word of God, the written Word of God, and the sinless Word of God, the living Word of God. Now, this inspiration, this thought of inspiration, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, could be rightly said to be regarding the Old Testament, because that's what Timothy and Paul had. There's been other scriptures that have been written, New Testament scriptures written by this time, but basically that's what they've been talking about. So how do we understand that it applies to the New Testament as well as the Old Testament also? Because Jesus Christ pre-authorized the inspiration of the New Testament writings. We see this in John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will, listen, teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, Dr. Geisler had an amazing memory. You can remember that weak joke from 1950. But he doesn't have an infallible memory. I don't think he remembered me. How could he forget me? I'm sure he's going home tonight really have a sleepless night because he didn't remember me. But what we have here is not God saying, you will have an infallible memory. He says, I will bring to your memory all things. This is God's initiative with these men who would write the Scriptures. And in John 16, Verses 12 and 13, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. We can break it down this way. In the three divisions of the New Testament, the overall idea is God's promise, the Savior's promise to his disciples there, he will guide you into all truth. And we see John 14, 26, bring to your remembrance. Well, that's Matthew through the book of Acts. And John 14, 26, and he'll teach you all things. That's Romans through Jude. And John 16, 13, he will tell you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. So here we have Jesus pre-authorizing the writing of the New Testament scriptures. That, my friends, is inspiration. And it guarantees inerrancy. 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul gave himself the approval. He understood he had the approval. He understood that he had this commandment from the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him remain ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that because you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Here's Peter testifying to Paul's writing as being the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 said, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I want you to go back to 2 Timothy. If you got it in your Bibles, look at it real carefully. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have to ask ourselves an important question. Why did Paul write this to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us an important insight into how we are to understand this today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Sometimes we think that 2 Timothy 3:16 is strictly talking about the origin, the origination of scriptures. And I believe it does that. But I want you to notice something else. It's also talking about the nature and the effect of Scripture. It's talking about the nature and effect of Scripture. When God breathed the Scriptures into existence, He breathed life and vitality into them. We see a direct parallel in construction between 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and Hebrews 4:12. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It's the same kind of structure in regard to how the sentence, the syntax of it is put together. So we have this idea that the Scripture being inspired is originated from God. That's true, but also don't forget what Paul wants Timothy to know also is the nature and the effect of Scripture. You go into 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It begins this way, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. It continues in the chapter 4. There's no chapter and verse divisions, of course. And chapter 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Paul did not give Timothy these words that we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 just for fodder and theological debates. What was Timothy and Paul working with in 2 Timothy here? Paul is at the end of his life. He knows his death is imminent. He is encouraging Timothy, who began well, to finish well. He's encouraging Timothy by what? By the understanding of the scriptures that you've known from childhood. And he says these scriptures that you've known from childhood, in verse 15, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He didn't say to Timothy, these scriptures you've known since childhood have made you wise unto salvation. He's not talking about his justification salvation, his being declared righteous. He's talking about his salvation, his deliverance from the times and the things, the people and the situation that Paul knows are coming. And he said, these scriptures are going to be able to deliver you from the perilous times that will come. They'll deliver you through those times. They'll be able to deliver you from the times when people will not endure sound doctrine. And they'll be able to deliver you from the tendency and the temptation to not finish well. But Timothy, because you know these scriptures, know that they are God-breathed. There's a parallel in verse 16. For we know the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These scriptures, Timothy, are going to be scriptures that will give you confidence. They're scriptures that will be able to make you holy in your practical living, in your life, in your ministry. They are understandable. You've known them since you were a child. They are powerful. They are able. Dunama. There's power in these scriptures. They're living. They give wisdom for deliverance. They are inspired, theopneustos. They are God-breathed. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. And I believe Paul directly emphasizes that because he doesn't use a compound prepositional phrase. He uses four different prepositional phrases. He says the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. The structure of the verse, the structure of the sentence, is to emphasize these are the effects and the characteristics and the power of the scriptures that are God-breathed. And they provide complete equipping for all good works, verse 17. Now, when we read these verses, we might say, yeah, but that was Paul and Timothy. We don't have the original documents, so we work at a disadvantage. We're not really sure that this is accurate and true and that sort of thing. But think for a minute. What were Paul and Timothy working with? They didn't have the original manuscripts. They were probably working with the Septuagint, which is not inerrant in its translation. And so that doesn't minimize or anyway abate the effect that Paul wants Timothy to understand that the scriptures have. The scriptures, Timothy, that you've had from childhood. These are theopneustos. They are God-breathed. Hebrews 4, they are living and powerful. And they will be the source through faith in Jesus Christ for your deliverance from the things that you're going to face. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, we rightly have this, therefore I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead, as appear in His kingdom, preach the word. The Bible in our hands is not the original manuscript, nor was it in Paul and Timothy's hands. However, to the extent that it's been copied accurately, it is the infallible and inerrant word of God. We don't have the original manuscript, but we have the text, 99% at least, verified. We don't need the original manuscripts. What if tomorrow the original manuscript of the Constitution of the United States burned up? Would the Republic fall into disrepair and disuse and absolutely be worthless? No, why? Because we know the truth. while we don't have the 100% text, we have maybe 99%, and we don't have any of the original documents, we have all the truth. We have 100% of the truth. So Timothy and Paul are in the same boat that you and I are in. The scriptures that we have, theopneustos, they're God-breathed, and they are profitable. They are powerful. They are living. They are given to us. All scriptures are from God. And they are powerful to deliver Timothy and us from failing to fulfill our ministry. The theologian Charles Schultz put it this way. Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world? It will never do that, Linus says. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that nothing that never would happen again. That would never happen again. The sign, the promise is the rainbow. Lucy, that's taken a great load off my mind. Linus, sound theology has a way of doing that. It's God breathed. It's sound. It's profitable. Confidence comes from knowing this word. The protection against the schemes and the lies of Satan and our own flesh are found in this word. By God's grace and our understanding of this word through faith in Jesus Christ, we will find it as powerful for us today as Paul told Timothy would be in his life. Amen. It is theopneustos. It is God breathed. So our conclusion, inerrancy is a necessary deduction from the Bible's teaching concerning its inspiration. The inspiration of the Bible guarantees inerrancy. It is God's Word. It is worthy of our investigation and our trust. It tells us of the message of life. And it is ours to share with those who live in darkness.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.